quickly, some things that show you that God does talk about. There are times when we're not going to be in agreement, and there are things that we have to do about that. That you can't just take the attitude of the religious world as a whole today that says, you know what, we're not in agreement, we're all just okay with that. God says that won't work in some cases. You can't just be okay with the fact that we think and practice things differently from one another. And here's some of the things that God says in His Word. He says that we are to warn those that are unruly. And I'm going to go through these quickly, so if you want these afterwards, just let me know. He says that those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. He says, exhort and convict those who contradict. Rebuke them sharply. But all of these are talking about something that has as its intent trying to maintain unity, trying to maintain the relationship. These are people that we're warning or rebuking or convicting of the things that they believe. But he says we're still unified in that. We're remaining together trying to solve those issues, but that's not always the case. He also says things like, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. That's in reference to somebody, and we'll look at that passage in a moment. He says, note those and avoid them. So there's going to be a breaking of unity in the very concept of avoiding some. He uses the word purging out. He says, purge out. Don't even keep company with. He says, not even to eat, that should say, not even to eat with such a person in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So he says there's times when we have to make a decision that we're not going to be sharing meals with certain people. Those aren't my words. Those are, in fact, God's words. He goes on to say, have no fellowship with, but rather expose. And so that idea of fellowship, meaning participation with, joint participation, a sharing in something. He's saying some of them you can't share with. You've got to rather expose what they are doing rather than share with them. He says to withdraw, pull oneself away from. Note that person and do not keep company with him. He also says, and from such people, turn away. Walk the other direction is the idea. He goes on to say, reject after the first and second admonition. But all of these words or phrases carry the idea of removal of that unity, removal of fellowship in some situation, that you can't just walk side by side with somebody in all circumstances, and God would have us to understand that, even to the point of saying, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, in 2 John chapter 1. And that's, we'll talk about the context of that in a moment, but that's that idea of greet doesn't mean you can't say hello to somebody. It's not saying you can't tell them good morning. It's a different word than greet. When it talks about greeting one another, that's one word. This is talking about sending them on their way, encourage them, support them in the sense of extending to them that fellowship. Don't greet with them or share with them in what they are, in fact, doing is the concept that is there. Well, so as we start talking about this kind of unity, and that unity on one level we really don't have a say in, but the unity on the other level we do, what is it exactly that we're trying to understand our role in? Because as you think of universal fellowship or universal unity, there's some things that we need to understand. That, in fact, is unity of all the saints. That's what we talked about in the second lesson. In fact, this is a relationship that is shared by all of the saved. God is the determining factor here. It's a relationship of all of them together, whether you know them or not, doesn't matter. It's all across the world. All of those that are in God's church are, in fact, unified in God's church on this universal basis. It doesn't matter if you're in agreement with that or not. It really wouldn't make any difference. God says this is, in fact, the case universally. God alone adds and subtracts from that group of people. We don't have any say-so in that whatsoever. You cannot, as a person, remove somebody from God's church. So much so that God says nobody, Jesus says nobody can take you away. Nobody can snatch you and remove you from him. Now, I'm not saying you can't walk away from God in your relationship. You can. What he's saying is, as far as universal fellowship or unity, we're not adding or subtracting to God's church. God adds and subtracts from his church. And we're told that in Acts 2 as well as other places. And God is the only one who knows who's even in it. The universal one. The idea of the universal unity or fellowship, his church, he's the only one. We can make whatever suppositions we want. about who in this body of people worshiping here this morning is a part of God's church and who is not, but we don't get to make the final call in that. And I would say, aren't you thankful that that's the case? I mean, I'm thankful that God is the one who is determining who is and who's not, and he's the one who knows who is and who's not. And what we see biblically is there were some times, such as the case we'll look at in 1 Corinthians, where there were brethren who accepted somebody into their number that in fact was not accepted by God. And there were cases like in 3 John where there were Christians who rejected somebody who was in fellowship with God. We don't make that call. Universally is not what we're dealing with today. God doesn't ask you to withdraw something from the universal unity or fellowship because you can't. But local fellowship and unity is what we're talking about. In other words, how do we understand what we're supposed to do? That's a functional, a shared unity. It's a very personal or local manner. There is no provision made anywhere in the scripture for a universal sharing. There's a universal relationship, no provision made for a universal sharing together as if there's a body that's sharing on that level. It's a personal or a local level. It's initiated and controlled at the same level. This one is not initiated and controlled by God, though it's guided by his word. It's initiated and controlled by the people. In other words, I have to make individual personal choices about who I am unified with, who I am joined to, who I am sharing or participating with. I do that individually. We do that as a collective here. As a church of God's people, we make decisions as to who it is that we accept into this fellowship, into this local body. That is not the same as making the determination as to whether or not they are saved. We make those determinations based on what we think about that, but based on the fact that it is initiated and controlled at the human level, automatically means what? That it is subject to human error. That's the nature of both 1 Corinthians 5 and 3 John. Error both directions, but that's the case. You are subject to error when it's initiated and controlled at our level rather than God's level. And that's why there will never be anybody in God's church that doesn't belong there. There will never be anybody that belongs there that's not there. That will always be the case in God's universal fellowship or unity. That will not always be the case in local congregations because we make judgments regarding those things. So it's guided by God's word, but in fact is still subject to human judgment. So that means, in fact, that we have to determine, I have to determine who I will have spiritual fellowship with. We as a collective have to make a determination as to who we will have spiritual fellowship with. We have to make that determination. We can't know what their heart is absolutely, even though God does. That's why there's no errors in God's universal fellowship, because not only can he see what they're doing and hear what they're saying, he knows what's in their heart. There's never an error there. But we don't know people's hearts, and so we have to make our judgments based on what we do know in any given situation, which means it's possible even to be deceived into thinking something that isn't factual and therefore either extending or removing the partnership from somebody on a basis that's not even factual, whereas God would never make that mistake as we might do. So we need to make that determination based on God's will, but understand how cautious we need to be because of the judgments that are involved. Now, here's what I want to do. I just want to take our time this morning to look at a couple of points that have got some subpoints on them, because as far as I can see in the scriptures, there appear to be two categories that tell us about taking our fellowship or the unity, things that will cause a break in unity. Two different categories with a couple of different thoughts really under each of the categories. And so I think what God is going to do is tell us, here's where you cannot maintain unity. Here's where you cannot continue in a joint sharing or partnership. Here's how you have to make, in fact, those decisions. That is, in fact, those that involve sin and those that involve false teachers. And don't get ahead of me, because I want to show you something in each of these that I think are very important to acknowledge and to understand. Because this is not everybody who sins and everybody who believes something different, or else what? What would your circle of fellowship be? If you couldn't even be in it yourself. We all sin. So obviously you don't break the unity or the fellowship based on sin alone. I want you to read a couple of passages with me. In the case of sin, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. There's an immorality issue that's being dealt with here. And we're not going to spend as much time on this one as the second one because I actually think this one is much easier to understand. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done so, has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorifying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out, there's that phrase we read a minute ago, therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, that since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anybody named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, nor not even to eat with such a person. All right, now he's identified several things. The idea of sexual immorality, but he's also lumped some other things in there as well. And he says, you understand we're talking about brethren here. He's saying, I'm not, he'll deal with the other side of that equation in a minute. But he says, I'm not telling you that you can't have any relationship with somebody in the world at all. He said, otherwise, you'd be in a world of trouble, wouldn't you? I mean, if you couldn't even ever eat with anybody or couldn't have any company with anybody from the world that fit this description, what did Paul say? Paul said you'd have to leave the world. That's the only way you're going to avoid that because that's what the world is composed of. But he's saying a brother who is one of these things, you cannot. We'll come back to the idea of that in just a second. Secondly, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he talks about those that walk disorderly. 2 Thessalonians. This is kind of an interesting passage because of the way that it gets used sometimes. Disorderly has a fairly specific meaning, and in this particular passage has a very specific context. You can't ignore the context. Starting in verse 6, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now, those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in well-doing. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Now, you notice there's a purpose in both of those passages. Both times it was to shame this person, trying to get this person to do what's right. Don't ever get the wrong motive in breaking unity. There's a reason for breaking unity. One of those reasons, and primary, is, in fact, trying to change that person to do what's right. But this word disorderly here, this idea of where he's talking about walking disorderly, in this particular passage, it has very much the context of somebody that's quit work, somebody that's just a busybody, somebody that won't do what they're supposed to do. That's the life that they have chosen. It literally means, the word means deviating from the prescribed rule. But here's what I want you to think about, because this third one will help us to understand both of the other two. Matthew chapter 18 kind of gives us a procedure. This is a brother sinning against a brother, but I think the summary of that helps us to understand the concept of how sin and a breaking of unity go hand in hand. In Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 15, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." Now that's, you know, that's a sermon all in and of itself. We won't preach it this morning, but I'll give you a tidbit of it. Go to the brother you got the problem with. We can't say that often enough. Don't go to me, don't go to somebody else, don't talk to your friends, don't talk to his friends. Go to the brother you have the problem with. That's who you're supposed to be settling this with. That would solve a multitude of problems in itself. But he says, you will have gained that brother. But what if that brother doesn't hear you? He says, "Then take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." That is the idea, I think, behind all of these sins. You've got brothers, in the first case, he says, brothers who are sexually immoral. Not a brother who commits a sexually immoral sin, but a brother who is sexually immoral. In other words, that is what he's choosing as a life. He's not repenting of that. Not a brother who gets drunk, but a brother who is a drunkard. Not a brother who, in fact, covets on one occasion, but a brother who is covetous. He's saying, if that's what they've chosen, they're not going to turn away from that. That is how you would characterize this brother. Then you have to withdraw yourself. You have to break the unity. The one who walks disorderly, deviating from the rule. He's saying, if that's what that person chooses to do, that person won't turn around. They're choosing this life of deviating from the rule, in this particular case, of being busybodies, not working. He says, if the guy's not going to work, and he refuses to change that, and you're talking to this brother and he just isn't going to work, he just wants to freeload, he says, then you're going to have to remove yourself from him. Why? Because, in fact, he didn't work on an occasion. That's not the issue. It's because he won't repent of walking in a disorderly fashion away from God. The same way with Matthew. If you go and this brother has sinned, no matter what if he's lied about you? What if he has struck you? What if he's stolen something from you? And you go and talk to him and he says, "You know what, brother, I am so sorry. I'm so sorry. Let me repay that. Let me repay it multiple fold, because I should never have done that to you." And that brother repents of that. He says, "You know what? It's all done, isn't it?" You don't withdraw from that brother. You've gained that brother. And what if he doesn't listen to you, but you take witnesses and he listens to the witnesses and he says, "You know what? When you came to me, I was still pretty hard of heart, but I've changed my mind. Now that I hear what they're saying, I repent of that." Then you've gained the brother. If you take it to the whole church, and then he repents, what do you do? You've gained a brother. He says, if he refuses to hear the church. See, when they won't repent, sin that won't be repented of is what's withdrawn from. It doesn't matter what the sin is. It's not that one sin is more significant than another. If a brother is going to choose to live a life of sinfulness, whatever sin he chooses, and won't repent of that, he says you can't maintain unity in a case like that, because you have to both do two things. One, you have to do everything you can to try to save the brother, and the only way you can do that is maybe shame him by withdrawing the relationship. And then secondly, you have to purge from the group. You have to purge that leavening so it doesn't have that influence on the rest of the group as well. I think with sin, that's easier to understand. If not, talk to me more afterwards, and we may have another lesson on that. But I think on this side of it, to me, it seems easy to understand. If you've got a brother who's choosing a life of sin and won't change that, then you've got to break unity, because you can't maintain unity. I think that's exactly why Paul said to the Corinthians, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial?" He says, "Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we're temple of the living God." He says you can't partner up with sin. You can't. You just can't do that. In Ephesians chapter 5, he says, "Have no fellowship." You don't partner up with the works of sin or works of darkness. It is our job as Christians rather to expose that. He says, as far as sin is concerned, I think that's the way that we approach it. The more difficult one, I think, is in the case of false, and there's several false here. Interesting. God is very discriminating in the use of this word. And I think because he is, we need to be pretty discriminating with it as well. We need to be careful as to what we say and what we don't say. Interesting that the concept or the phrase false teacher never even shows up anywhere in the Old Testament at all. Never. There are other phrases that show up in Old and in New, and God talks about those, but I think it's interesting. I want you to turn to these passages with me and see that God not only is identifying what somebody believes, but God is also identifying something about the person themselves, and I think that's important as we understand. False prophets in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. That's a description of character. That is not a description just of the teaching. That is a description of the character as well. These people are ravenous wolves, he says. That's the description of them. They're deceitful. They don't come to you openly. They don't come to you outwardly. He says they come to you as a wolf in sheep's clothing. He's characterizing something about the people. False apostles in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He identifies them as well. There are some who are actually false apostles. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 12 says, "But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." He said, there are those that are false apostles. They are deceitful people. They are professing to be an apostle. They know they're not an apostle, he says. These aren't people that are fooled and they think they're an apostle. They know they're not an apostle, but they pass themselves off as an apostle for some other reason. They are deceitful in their approach. And then the only instance anywhere in the New Testament where this phrase shows up is in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. That's the concept of false teacher. I think that alone makes that significant. That false teacher only shows up once anywhere in the New Testament. Verse 1, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." Now, if you stop right there, doesn't tell you a lot about these people. But if you continue to read through that entire chapter, here's in fact what you will find. A list of character flaws of false teachers, described by such things as lascivious doings, covetousness, feigned words. They make merchandise of you, despise dominion, daring, self-willed, creatures without reason, ignorant, suffering wrong as the hire of wrongdoing, reveling in their deceivings, eyes full of adultery, cannot cease from sin, enticing unsteadfast souls, a heart exercised in covetousness, children of cursing, following the way of Balaam, love the hire of wrongdoing. They entice in the lust of the flesh by lasciviousness. They are bondservants of corruption. Now, I just want you to think about that for a minute, because here's what I think God is saying about false teachers. And again, don't get ahead of me. We'll get there in a moment. Be careful who you label false teachers, because God gives a long list of character flaws of those that he identifies as false teachers. He said, these people have motive that is not pure. They have desires that are immoral. That they, in fact, have teachings that are intended to subject you to their same kind of thinking of immorality and covetousness and all that goes with that. He clearly, in this case, is defining these incredible character flaws. In verse 12, he says, like natural brute beast is the way he describes these. He talks about them having eyes full of adultery in verse 14. They can't cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart that is trained in covetous practice. You see what kind of description he's giving? See, when God says somebody is a false teacher, it doesn't mean only that they believe something that is false. It means, in fact, that as a person, they are false. The word is pseudo in the Greek. These are fake teachers. These are not real teachers. And I think that's why God says we need to be more careful about who fits into this category. It isn't everybody that we disagree with as a false teacher. In fact, if it's going to be a false teacher, there are some associations that are with that. Well, so let me ask this question, because I think this is the question that automatically follows. So what about false teaching then? Because you don't have to be immoral or impure or covetous, or you don't, in fact, have to have bad motives at all to lead somebody away from the truth. You can have teachings that are false that can be as destructive as teachings that are immoral. I don't think God says that the fact that the person's not immoral. I'm just saying, before you label somebody a false teacher, be careful. Because God uses that word extremely strongly. But there may be people that you disagree with. How do you make a determination as to what's false teaching, and what do I do about that? As we have different levels of understanding in a congregation, because you have Christians that are very young, Christians that have been Christians for a long time. If they don't believe the same thing about a particular topic, does that necessitate that one of them is a false teacher? Well, I don't think necessarily. It may necessitate that one of them or both believe a false teaching, but what do you do with that? How do you make a determination as to what we do with that? I think God helps us with that as well within His Word. I think He says you're going to have differences of opinions about things. That there are going to be things that you don't understand, and as we pointed out last time, they're not only issues of what we would call judgment. If you turn to Romans chapter 14, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 10, what you find out is there were brethren who sincerely disagreed about the law, God's law, Christ's law, regarding eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols, and whether we want to put that into the realm of judgment or the realm of indifference doesn't make any difference, because these brethren put it in the realm of law. So much so that God told them, one of you is going to come out being able to eat this, one of you is going to be able to come out not being able to eat this based on something. And He said, but did He encourage them to split from one another? He did not. He said, they need to remain unified. Even though you're not in agreement on that, what the law teaches about that, you are to remain unified together in spite of that. This brother in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, was not. He had apparently a totally different understanding as far as what was moral and acceptable and what wasn't, and the brethren that were with him didn't. Did he suggest that they split from one another? He absolutely did. Something causes God in some occasions to say unity should still be maintained, and in some cases says unity cannot be maintained. I think He helps us understand that regarding the idea of teaching. One, look at Romans chapter 16. I think He said what is being done with the teaching is as important as the teaching itself. In Romans chapter 16, verse 17 says, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. He said, see, some people, in fact, will cause divisions based on the teaching. He said, if that person is causing divisions, then you, in fact, need to note them. You need to avoid them. Look at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 10 says, reject a divisive man after the first and the second admonition. Both of these would help us to understand something. It may be that Bruce and I disagree on a particular doctrine, maybe on a particular teaching. And we're worshiping together in a congregation, and Bruce and I continue to study. And maybe there's another brother over here as well. And I've been a Christian for whatever amount of time I have, and Bruce has his time, and this other brother maybe just over a couple of years. We're all studying that subject. And we're in disagreement over that. I understand the point he's making. I just don't agree with the point he's making right now. Can we continue to study that and remain in unity? I think God says absolutely we can. But what happens if I or Bruce or the other brother starts to raise that ruckus with the congregation, starts to make demands of people, starts to bind things on other people, starts to make it such that it is now becoming divisive? Have you ever seen that kind of thing happen? I mean, we sit here this morning, and as I look out, apparently, and I'm just guessing because I'm sure you're not violating your conscience, apparently we don't have anybody in attendance who believes that 1 Corinthians chapter 11 binds on women that they must wear a covering on their head in a public assembly. But we have lots of brethren that feel that. Lots of brethren that feel that. And depending on what part of the country you go to, you may go into a congregation where you might be the minority rather than the majority by not believing that. Can you be in unity? What happens if you continue to study that? I mean, brethren have studied that for years and years and years and years, and yet they remain in unity over that. Brethren disagree on whether or not you can celebrate in any fashion certain days or holidays. And I have to tell you, scripturally, that's a little bit easier one to deal with because Romans 14 deals specifically with that and tells us that that's more of an issue of judgment than we like to think it is sometimes. But as you have that, people, somebody maybe puts up a Christmas tree, somebody doesn't. Somebody goes out trick-or-treating, somebody doesn't. Can they remain unified? Can they continue to study that, continue to be in disagreement, and continue to be unified? I think absolutely. As they can over other questions. That there has to be something that causes the question to break the unity. It isn't just the question itself. Does the person become divisive with it? That person is to be marked, it says, noted. You pay attention to them. You're on guard against them. Why? Because they believe something different? No, but because they're divisive. They're not interested in promoting unity. They're not trying to draw people together. They're using their own belief of that particular doctrine to divide people rather than to bring them together. They cause a party spirit, which Galatians chapter 5, this idea of factions, Galatians chapter 5 says that's a work of the flesh. That's not a work of the spirit. That kind of division is a work of the flesh. That person has in fact taken the wrong approach to dealing with it. But then secondly, binding to the violation of conscience, according to Romans chapter 14. In other words, we believe differently, but not everything we believe differently affects practical fellowship, but some things do. Here's an example. You've got people in a congregation, and I would wager to say, and don't take that the wrong way, I'm not a betting person, just a figure of speech. I would wager to say that if you had a congregation that was of a sufficient number of people and sufficient spiritual age from the very young to those who were much older, you could almost count on the fact that in a congregation this size that you would have people that had a difference of opinion regarding even things such as like instrumental music. Could it be used or could it not be used? It depends on, in fact, what they have learned. How long have they even been a Christian? Has that even been a part of their discussion yet? But that changes things. That's different than, do I put up a Christmas tree or don't I? Why? Because if that person is going to demand that, in fact, we use it, or they're going to choose to use it, now you've got a practical. It's no longer a theoretical discussion. I'm being put into a situation where I'm being asked to violate my conscience. You cannot maintain unity there. The only way you can maintain unity is compromise conviction. Surely we don't think God would expect either of us to compromise conviction. He doesn't want it. He said in Romans 14, if you do it even though you think it's wrong, he says you're guilty of sin. So sometimes it's practical from that standpoint. It's that which makes a problem over other issues. I would tell you that's why things such as a marriage issue and divorce and remarriage issue becomes more of a practical than a theoretical. There can be disagreements as to how we're dealing with those things. We can continue to study. We can continue to talk. But at some point or another, a congregation has to make practical decisions based on what it believes. Because what happens if you've got a brother or sister who comes into the congregation, that you've got one person who feels they have a right to be married, one person who feels that they do not, now you've got a practical side of the problem, don't you? And you're forced to deal with it on a practical level. Whether it's instrumental music, or whether it's marriage and divorce and remarriage, or whether it's anything else that collectively affects us. It's the same thing that would cause me that I can't extend the hand of fellowship to somebody that I don't believe is even saved. If they believe differently about baptism for salvation than I do, how do I even accept them on the front end if I believe that they're not saved? How is it that I accept them on the same level as I would a brother? If I don't feel they're saved, and you got one brother who feels that they are and one brother that doesn't, you're going to have that same conflict. Sometimes it's going to require a practical violation. And so some issues of doctrine and teaching, they get to be a problem for two reasons. One, they become divisive. Secondly, they may cause a practical issue, a practical problem. And if they do, then you have to deal with that. You cannot maintain unity to the violation of conscience. And so I think what God would have us to understand is, yeah, you do have to draw lines. It is critical that you draw lines. You can't just say, let's throw open the arms and be all accepting. You have to draw lines, but you can't draw lines on every single disagreement. Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 8 have to prove that if they prove anything. That there are lines of disagreement that don't have to be drawn as far as fellowship is concerned. But I do think you have to draw them if anything that we're doing or saying indicates that we endorse and support the sin or the teaching, or if it is divisive in its teaching, or if it requires violation of conscience. I think that has to be the basis upon which we're doing that. I think in the meantime, what God is telling us is, you're not looking to divide. You're looking to unify. That's what you're striving. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, we're told in Ephesians chapter 4, and then in Romans chapter 15. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity. And that's the reason I chose that particular version. The one passage says the unity of the Spirit. The other one says, may God give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus. Why? So that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's what God is telling us. He says, use every ounce of energy you have to try to preserve the unity, but there will be times when you can't do that because you can't endorse sin. You can't endorse or have fellowship with or support the teachings that are false, or you can't, in fact, support or have fellowship with the teachings that are divisive and causing violation of conscience. I think God tells us that there are lines you have to draw. I think he says, do your best to strive for the unity first. That's what he's looking for. And there can be disagreements and yet be unity. I think that 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 10 and Romans 14, as we pointed out, point that out. But by the same token, there are times when unity cannot be maintained, and those host of other passages that we looked at point that out equally as well. Not an easy thing always. That's why it's on a personal and a local level. That's why we have to make our decisions. I have to make mine personally, and we have to make ours as a collective here. But we can't make them for the rest of God's church. We can't do that. He doesn't want us to. I really don't want to. I don't know about you, but I just soon stay out of that business. I'll let him take care of his, and we just have to make our judgments guided by his word while we're here. It is important to maintain unity. It just can't always be maintained. If we can help you respond to God's call, if you're not a Christian, would like to be baptized into Christ, let us know that this very morning while we stand, while we sing.